If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to Psalm 29 of the Pew Bibles, that's page 494. Before I read this, let me set a little ancient context for this. Some of you are familiar with this, and the psalm was written, it says a Psalm of David, so written approximately 1000 BC. Although Baal or Baal worship was somewhat in decline at this time because of the ascendancy of worship of the true and living God, the worship of Yahweh, and there still existed pockets of that, and they resurged over time. What did this religion of Baal consist of? It consisted of worshiping a god of power in nature. Gods that were given the authority or by men or that were ascribed to them the authority over nature, over spring and fall, over rain, over drought. And the psalmist here, and David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, corrects the thinking, because obviously, just like in our day, the worldly religions influenced the covenant people, so the worldly religions of that day influenced the thinking of the Israelites, of God's covenant people. And under the direction of the Holy Spirit, evidently after observing one of the great thunderstorms that often assails the land of Palestine, David was given inspiration to write this true account of what's going on. So now let's read Psalm 29, a psalm of David. Ascribe unto the Lord, you mighty ones. Ascribe unto the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let us ask his blessing upon it. Our Father and our God, how we thank you. Not only do you speak in nature, but much more clearly you speak in your word, and you gave these words to David some 3,000 years ago. Preserve them for us. Father, have given them to us in our own language. I sent your Spirit to open our hearts and minds to them. Would you not now shape our thinking, change our lives, glorify your Son by this word? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You might call it miracle envy. I suspect that most of you have it. It's a disease that afflicts most of us Christians. Especially as we read the scripture, we read the accounts of the Exodus and say, boy, I wish I lived in those days to see those signs, to see the 10 great wonders, to see the Shekinah glory cloud as it lifted and moved and separated our people from the enemy, to see Moses strike the rock in the middle of the driest desert, one of the driest deserts on earth, to see millions of gallons of water pour forth, to literally go out every day and gather our daily bread, to be there, as we heard this morning from Exodus 19, to see the theophany of God coming down upon the mount. And even if we were afraid, we'd know our eyes had seen the glory of the Lord. Or maybe your favorite miracles are during the times of the prophets. Would you like to see the miracles of Elijah and Elisha? Or many of you, I suspect, would say, oh, I'd love to see the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he raised the dead, when he walked on the water, when he healed the paralytic, when he healed the man born blind. And as John said, when he did the thousands of other things that are not recorded in the scriptures. If I had seen one of those, most of us have said sometime in our Christian life, if I had just seen one of those miracles, that would do me for life. I would have seen it all then. It would help me in my weakness. It would help me when I'm tested and tried, when I doubt the Lord, then I would have that to look back to. I have two things to say to you. First of all, Psalm 29. And second of all, those that did experience those things, especially we could think of both the Exodus generation and of Jesus' generation, did those signs really convince them? All those hundreds of thousands, millions that saw the signs of Moses, and the same numbers that saw the signs of Jesus, what happened to that first generation that left Egypt? Did they remain faithful because they'd seen these wonderful signs? What about those in Jesus' day? Did they remain faithful? Where were they when Jesus was dying on the cross? All those that had seen all the wonderful things he'd done, where were they? Signs alone cannot save. But the Lord does give them to us out of his grace and his goodness. And I will tell you this, Psalm 29 is for you. He does give you signs if you have eyes to see and ears to hear the voice of the Lord. The psalm was given to the church as an inspiration, as an exhortation, as a command to praise. You notice, as the pastor said this morning about Psalm 62, this psalm is also rather unusual. There's no request made in this psalm. It's not a prayer of petition anywhere in here. The psalm divides itself into three sections. The first two verses are an exhortation to the praise of God. Verses 3 through 9 are an experience of the power of God. And verses 10 and 11 are an exhortation to us to expect the provision of God. An exhortation to praise, an experience of the power of God, and the expectation of the provision of God for us. The first two verses point us to what we should be doing here every Lord's Day. I actually took a little liberty. The New King James says, give unto the Lord, and that is an accurate translation of the word. In fact, that's the literal translation of the word there, to bring or to give to the Lord. But in a context, it means, obviously, we don't bring any glory to the Lord. We don't bring strength to the Lord. He has all glory and all strength. So what we're being encouraged to do is to ascribe, to praise God for his glory and his strength. The first interpretive problem comes in the very first verse for us. And let me back off for a second and say, this is one of the most beautiful pieces of poetry in Scripture. And that's just not my opinion. After reading numerous commentators and other exegetes, some have put this at the very head of the class of the poetry of the Bible. But, as most of you know who enjoy poetry, it lends itself to more complex interpretation. More freedom and license is taken in poetry, even in Hebrew poetry. And the first thing we encounter is that phrase, what's translated here in the New King James, O you mighty ones. Literally, it's sons of Elohim, or sons of God. It could be sons. Elohim can mean mighty, so it could be sons of the mighty. It can mean sons of God. It can refer to humans, as when the sons of God went into the daughters' men. At least that's the way I understand that text. I know there are some that differ with that understanding of the text. The sons of God went into the daughters of men. I understand that as the two lines flowing from Seth and from Cain. interacting with one another with unfortunate consequences, not the redemption of the ungodly line, but rather the diminution of the godly line of Seth to the point that only Noah and his family remained. Other places, this phrase, sons of Elohim, means evidently angels. In some places, it evidently means those that sit in authority on the earth as the mighty ones of earth. Now, the question here is, what does it mean here? Or even if that's important. And I could point you to excellent exegetes that take all positions. But being your preacher today, I have to take a position. My position is this, and I'll tell you my reasoning behind it, is that in this case, I do believe it refers to men, not to angels. Some have said, well, this starts with an exhortation to praise in the heavens and moves to earth. We'll see there's a movement in verses 3 through 9 across the land of Palestine. So they see that this is a movement from earth through the temple to the people. And so they see a movement, and they think this begins in heaven with an exhortation to angels. Of course, my question would be, do angels really need to be exhorted to praise? Or do they not do it endlessly anyway? Mankind is the one who needs to be exhorted to praise. That's not my main reason for believing this refers to men, though. I believe if you look at Hebrew parallelism, I believe the first two verses and last two verses have they're not identical in any way, but I think they have a correspondence. And since the last two verses speak to us of God's provision for us, we are the ones being exhorted to praise God, that we are the children of God. We are the sons of God that are being encouraged to praise Him and to honor Him. And in the middle section gives us the reason for that praise and honor, at least in this particular case. There are obviously many reasons in this particular case. And when it comes to our life, when these things come into our life, it should be an occasion for our praise. Notice what we're exhorted to give to the Lord. We're exhorted to give glory and strength, the glory due His name, and we're to come and worship in the beauty of holiness. This really is a great summary of what our worship should be. When we come here to this particular house of God, or more broadly, as Christians come together to worship, Christians come for a lot of reasons. Some come for fellowship. Some come to see their friends. Some come to have their needs met in a variety of ways. Some come for the good singing. Presbyterians come for a good sermon, generally speaking. In fact, if you ask a good Presbyterian, how was worship? What's going to be his or her answer? Oh, the sermon was good or bad. That's usually the answer. You know, that's how was worship. But is that all of worship? Is that what we're here to do, just to hear a good, solid sermon or lecture to increase your thinking, to shape your mind? Well, certainly that's one of the preeminent things we're here to do, to hear God speak to us. But we come to worship. We come to give back to God what He has given to us. And it's certainly true that we can offer nothing to God. We have nothing to give but what He has first given to us. But we are to give it. We are to give what we have. Like the widow, if we have a little bit of faith and a little bit of praise, we come and offer that. If we have much praise, if you that have been Christians a long time and have experienced the Lord for many years and decades, you should have much to give back to the Lord. So we come and bring our offerings of praise and thanksgiving. And so there are two legitimate questions to ask of each worship service. What did I receive? And how did I do? Or maybe corporately, what did we receive from God? And how did we do in worship? Did we offer glory and praise to God for His might and His provision and for His holiness and goodness? Or is it that we just take our critique sheet and say, well, the pastor did. Or maybe the choir. You know, they were a little off key today. And, the sermon went a little long and it wasn't clear on that third point what he was really getting at. Or do we offer ourselves to God in worship, bringing all that He's given us and bringing it to Him and offering it up and say, Lord, This is yours. This is your glory and your honor. With our thoughts and our singing, our prayer, let's be very practical. What does this mean? It means you prepare to worship. It means you don't stay up to 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning unless providentially required to do so before you come to church. I know some have to nurse and some of you are doctors and some get called in for different things so that you can actually be awake during worship and Sunday school, and especially in the corporate worship, that you can offer everything. You prepare your hearts before you get here. You're ready to deal with God. You're ready to both receive and to give. You come in a mindset, a frame, to give unto the Lord all that you have. Not in a critical spirit, but in a thankful spirit, in a worshipful spirit, giving to God. And whether there's one, if you're the only person in this room, you would offer the best you had to God. Or if it's so crowded that you have to sit out in the narthex, praise God, then you offer the best you have in that situation to God. David exhorts us 3 times. Give, give, give. Ascribe to the Lord glory and honor and strength. And how would it come? The 4th stanza of this section, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Which should tell us 2 things. First of all, if we come in our own holiness, the best of us will be wearing a filthy, dirty robe that would stink to high heavens. Your coming would be announced far before you got here. For our best, our most righteous acts are filthy rags. So this must be speaking of the holiness, the robe that only Christ can provide for us, only the robe that only God can weave, that we can come and worship Him. We have no ability to come to worship God. I was reminding the Acts Sunday School class this morning, we were talking about marriage, so we all want to look like Esther. We want to smell good, we want to look beautiful after a year of beauty treatments and the best dresses available. That's how we want to look as God's people. But in ourselves, we look like Gomer. We're shameful and wretched and naked and poor and enslaved. But because we've been robed with righteousness, a foreign righteousness that's not our own, we can come and give to God all that He's given to us. And we worship Him in the beauty of holiness. It also means that after we've been saved, or while we're being saved, we are being saved from our sins unto righteousness and holiness. And so that more and more part of what we bring to the Lord every week is, look what you've done in my life. And the thanksgiving for it. For the more I see the Lord Jesus, the higher standard I see is set. But I also can look back with soberness and say, I'm not what I used to be by God's grace. These sins He's dealt with in my life to a great degree. He's given me victory over these sins. I have many more. But that's one of the things we offer to the Lord, is His strength to conquer sin and His power over sin, Satan, and the world. And so we worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, that imputed righteousness that's Christ alone, but also in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Well, what was it that gave this occasion for David to start thinking of these things, to encourage the people of God to come and offer praise to God? He evidently has watched one of the notorious Mediterranean storms develop over the Great Sea and sweep across the land of Israel from north to south and sweep past Jerusalem and out into the desert south to Kadesh. And this has been a mighty storm, and I was going to give you a personal recollection of a hurricane that went through Auburn when I was there, but I think that's been surpassed by this last week with what happened in Alabama, which, as far as I know, I haven't lost any friends or relatives there, but I have many friends in the path of that storm. And I've made inquiries. I don't know of anyone that's died, but some 350 or probably more than that, they're still finding bodies. President Obama visited, and I think he had no clue what the devastation would look like, and he was just really almost speechless to see the level of devastation a mile or more wide and tens, really over 100 miles long, one hurricane that went through from Tuscaloosa up through Birmingham towards Huntsville, and in some places destroyed everything down to the ground. Someone's card was found, a business card was found 175 miles away from where it was lost. A cat was found 35 miles alive from where it left the ground. What are we to think? Well, in our day, what do most people think when they see these storms? Well, if you're experiencing, I don't know if you've ever been in a tornado or a hurricane, especially a Category 4 or 5 hurricane, where the winds are howling and buildings shake and the ground even rumbles and there's odd smells. Most people hit their knees. Not only for the safety aspects of hitting your knees, but because they realize that they have no strength, no power, no control of the situation. They realize they are totally helpless. And even those that have not professed faith in Christ or even religious in general, all of a sudden try to reach out to some God somewhere to save them. That's nothing new with mankind. It was going on, as I said, 3,000 years ago. And from the earliest days of man's wandering to sin, they looked for some God or gods to explain what's going on. In our nation with a Christian history, it seems like the evangelicals and non-evangelicals alike are often anxious to remove God from the equation. Oh, well, God couldn't have done this when they see such great devastation. Well, God wasn't in this. He wasn't involved in this destruction. That's not what David says, folks. Let's read again verses 3 through 9. What David says when he saw a storm, evidently very much like what hit the southeast last week. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The voice, the God of glory, thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syria like a wild young ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, in his house, everyone says, glory. So when we see these natural disasters, when we see the tsunamis, when we see the great earthquakes that level places like Japan and Chile, what are we to think? Well, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, here's how you're to think, like David. And two things I'd have you note as we begin. First of all, note from the beginning to the end, how many times in this psalm the word Lord, and you know this is one of my pet peeves, all of you have been around here a long time, that's the covenant name of God. I don't know why we insist on translating it Lord. There's another word for Lord. This is Yahweh, or Jehovah if you prefer it. I think Yahweh is probably closer. But it's the covenant name of God given to God's people, and it always emphasizes the covenant-making, covenant-keeping nature, the God of Israel. So there's no doubt, this is not some God, this is the God of Israel. We would say the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ from New Testament context. This is our God. This is Jesus Christ, folks. The New Testament picks up on Lord, Kyrios, and ascribes it to Christ in a divine sense. So who is behind these storms that bring such havoc and destruction? the covenant-making, the covenant-keeping God, the God of salvation, the one and only true God, not any Baals are to be found. There are God's many and Lord's many, but only in men's minds and hearts. There's only one that reigns in heaven, one that exists. Yahweh is his name. Jesus, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the only true and living God. The other thing, obviously, that jumps out at you is the fact that this term, the voice of the Lord. Now, obviously, that's an anthropomorphism because there's speaking of the thunder. Now, if you've ever experienced, and most of you, I assume, are from the South or lived here long enough, or in other places, to experience one of the horrendous thunderstorms that we can have around here. When the thunder is so loud, it practically drives you into the ground. When the houses shake, and if a lightning bolt strikes somewhere near your house, not only does the house shake, but things burn down. And if you've observed one of these storms from afar, like across a lake, I grew up on a lake, and I used to watch storms develop 20, 30 miles away, and you watch the flames of fire come down from heaven, and then you can count the number of seconds. You know, you can divide by five and tell how far away it is. And as it approaches you, it gets louder and louder, and the winds pick up. And especially where I'm from, the pine trees start to bend, and if it's enough wind, they start snapping or coming up out of the ground. And that's what David is recounting here. But he's not saying this is just the forces of nature. You know, that's the way we often speak now, even Christians. The voice of the Lord. What's that to call to mind? Now, obviously, it's a poetic device, but it's also a covenantal device. It's to remind us that this is the voice that called the creation to existence. God spoke, and it happened. He still speaks, folks. He's not doing the creation anymore, but his voice is still powerful in the earth. And he brings things to bear upon this earth. If you make a survey in the Old Testament, you'll see the voice of the Lord is also associated with his commandments. Most of the time it occurs in the Bible, the voice of the Lord is being disobeyed by God's people. Because you would not hear the voice of the Lord, then something's going to happen to you. Because you will not submit, because you will continue in your rebellion. And that word is spoken to the covenant people because they would not hear the voice of their God and continued in their rebellion. And God has to discipline them. But here, the voice of the Lord is shown in its power. That's the word that comes out over and over. You see this gathering thunderstorm over the oceans. And this language also has the same, some of the same language as the creation accounts that's in the clouds and in the heavens. And so the idea is the voice of the Lord is this growing storm, this growing strength. And then it comes ashore and hits the cedars of Lebanon. Now, folks, probably most of you have not seen cedars of Lebanon, certainly not the way they were in 3000 BC. These were magnificent trees, tall and straight and strong. They were renowned for their strength and for their size. David especially requested them to build the temple, to make the huge beams in the temples and other parts of the temple where you needed long, strong timbers. They were well over 100 feet tall. Probably the closest thing in our country would be the great sequoias in the west. And the picture of them is of might. Some of them were 40 feet or more in circumference. They were huge. And the voice of the Lord hits them, and they're like toothpicks. He shatters them. If you've seen any of the pictures of Alabama, you get an idea. Everything is shattered. And it moves like a wave. It looks like it's skipping up the mountains. And here, the mightiest things around are the mountains that are covered with trees. And God's voice in the storm assaults the mountains, and they look like they're skipping. As trees wave, and as they fall down, it looks like they're skipping. the mighty, huge mountains that rise thousands of feet above the Mediterranean, even they cannot withstand the onslaught of God's voice. And it's full of majesty, and it makes us gasp. Not in quite the same way as Isaiah. One reason I had, thank you, Dr. Anderson, for doing such a wonderful job of reading the call to worship from Isaiah 6. But you remember what Isaiah did when he saw the glory of the Lord. He stood there, and his mouth dropped open. His eyes dropped down. He probably dropped to his face. That's what we see throughout Scripture. And what did he say? Whoa, it's me. I'm near destruction. That's what woe means. I'm near destruction. Because we see the power of God and know our sinfulness and our powerlessness to do anything before him. And what causes the lightning? David says, the Lord's voice divides the flames of fire that come down. He determines where that lightning strike lands and how it divides over the countryside. And evidently, this storm passes over Jerusalem and then out into the desert, and the thundering is shaking the ground. The thunderstorm is so violent, it's shaking the ground of the wilderness. Or either there's an earthquake that happens. I believe it's keeping the same thought. I believe it's the thunderstorm is just so great that there's an actual rumbling of the ground. There's another translational question in verse 9. You might see in your different translations. The New King James translates, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth or to calve. It could also be that it twists the oaks. I tend towards twisting the oaks because that follows the thought. Whichever way, it talks about God's great power, whether to cause the deer to give birth prematurely, or it's a summary. I believe actually this is a summary of everything that's been said, that it takes the mighty oaks and twists them and strips the forests. They're so proud in their glory, it strips it bare, the voice of the Lord. And when God's in the temple, that's where God's people gather, where he gathers with his people. In the temple of God, everyone there who understands, who has eyes to see and ears to hear, they say, glory. They understand that God is in the storm. That it's not forces of nature. It's not some foreign God. It's not happenstance. That this is our God merely speaking. Of course, for us New Testament Christians, I think many of you might, like I did, immediately think about another time when the voice of the Lord had something to do with a storm. And maybe it's a turn in the context. One of my favorite stories, Luke 8. Jesus is with the disciples. They're in very familiar territory. They think that they're doing fine. They're in a boat. That's a comfortable place for most of the disciples. So Jesus goes to the rear boat and falls asleep. Now, these hardened sailors are assaulted by a storm that shakes them to their knees, literally. They have, even as experienced Galilean fishermen, there's nothing they can do. They wake the Lord, don't you care that we're going to perish? Jesus first rebukes them for their lack of faith. They're in the boat with Jesus, folks. He's with them. What does God promise to be with you? Always with you. Now, though you can't see him, they could actually see Jesus. Now, if Jesus was walking me, I wouldn't have any problem in life, right? If Jesus was with you? Did the apostles have any problems with obedience, with understanding? And Jesus was with them. Here's Jesus in the boat. He stands up, says, quiet, be still. And his voice, his human voice, undergirded by the divinity that was his, calms the sea instantly. And the faces of the disciples drop. What kind of man is this that even the winds and the waves
obey his voice. What kind of man? He still rules the winds and the waves. So though you probably in this life will not see the Shekinah glory cloud, you will not see the dead raised by a command like Jesus did, nor a paralytic healed. Again, on the voice command, we see many miracles like this through medicine and other interventions, but usually not by command healings. You will not see the Red Sea parted, nor the Reedy River turned to blood. Thank goodness. You will experience things like this thunderstorm and hurricanes. And what are you to think when those things happen in your life? God's down on the throne. Where are you, Jesus? Don't you care that we're perishing? Or do you think in your mind, glory? David, even though he doesn't command us to do anything, I think he is exhorting us to have an expectation of God's provision in the last two verses, based on all this. But first, he wants to elevate your thinking a little bit even more, okay? You saw some local flood. That was a magnificent showing of the power of God that's recorded here in verses 3 through 9, certainly in Alabama and in Georgia and Tennessee in this last week, in Japan a few weeks ago in the earthquake, in Chile before that, and you can think back. And you may have personally experienced some of these things. But if you want to raise up natural disasters, if you want to call that word, how high can you raise it, folks? Let's raise the ante all the way up to the very biggest, the flood. It says here in verse, Yahweh sat enthroned at the flood. And this is a special word that's really only used in Genesis 6 through 11 about the flood. It's not just a flood, not a local flood, the flood. Not only local disasters, regional demises of natural causes, but a worldwide cataclysm. Where was God? He sat enthroned above it all, ruling and reigning. The picture of being seated is in absolute authority. Nothing is moving him, nothing is touching him. He's over it all. Not that he doesn't care, but nothing on this earth can reach him. And everything that happens on this earth is at his command. And certainly as we know in the flood, and David's recalling to the people in his day, the covenant people in his day, and we're being recalled to our minds this day, that God predicted and caused this flood. He planned for it. He made provision in Noah for salvation through it. These things should be in our mind. The covenant God, even when he comes in the most cataclysmic way, makes provision. Folks, he's coming again in the most cataclysmic way, even more so than the flood. When the elements will melt with the heat, when heaven and earth will be renewed, and he has made a provision for his people through that. The Lord sits as king forever. What do you need to take away from this, the last two verses? You need to take these things with you. What do you need as a Christian? Well, most of us would say, rightly, grace. Oh, Pastor, we need faith. That's true. You need faith and you need grace. But how does that grace and what does that faith produce? How does God minister to us? What is it you need to get through life? As you face sin and trials and temptations, you need two things. That understanding that our God is over all these things, and if you're in a right relationship with this covenant God, are yours, and you need to latch onto them. First of all is strength. The Lord will give strength to his people. You need strength. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. Now let's bring it to a New Testament context. The power of the Holy Spirit to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. You need the power of the Spirit to understand the commands of God and the promises of God and the character of God. Folks, that's power religion. Some people in our day want power religion to be command healings or speaking in tongues. Real power religion is taking dead things, you and me, and making us alive to Jesus Christ in every way, body and spirit. That's power exerted in our lives. And he has the strength to do that. And he does that for his people. So when the storms of life come and they're sailing your small little ship, or maybe better imagery, your little tree, your little cedar, God is able to sustain you. God can give you the strength and will give you the strength. That's what it says here. God will give strength. Notice that we come to give glory to God. What does God give us? He gives us all we need for life. Now, what else do we need? We're not home yet, folks. It's not like it should be. There are things in many of your lives, in fact, I'd say all of your lives, that are not right, that cause you to stay up late at night, to wake up in the middle of the night, to worry, to fret, to try to seek your own way and your own devices. Our God and Father, our Lord Jesus says, no, trust me. Do it my way. Wait on me. And I will give you something. First of all, I'll give you strength. And second, I'll give you peace. Right before they were to see him mercilessly crucified and even rejected by God, what does Jesus say to the disciples in the upper room? My peace I give unto you. My peace I live with you. Not as the world gives, give unto you. I give you a peace that passes all understanding, that the world cannot receive and cannot understand. But it's the birthright of every Christian. If you're rightly related to the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God, the God of the storm is a God who preserves you and loves you, knows your name, knows your address, knows everything about you, and has loved you enough to send his son for you. And he's not going to forget about you. You're not going to get lost. Though he may save billions, I believe he will save billions, you will not be lost in the crowd. You are special to God. And your problems, whether great or small, are not too great for his power, nor is he too busy to care for you. Now, Rick always tells all the new members that we're not too busy for him, but the honest truth is sometimes we are. We miss things. We drop things. We try not to, but we're human. We don't get told. We have parties and I hope it's never by a conscious act that the elders or deacons drop things or other church members. But folks, men and women are going to let you down. But God never will. That's the same message you heard this morning, isn't it? God never will. You trust in him and he'll never let you down because he has the strength to save you and he will give you peace to see you through it. Peace with him first. And a peace that passes understanding as you go through life, knowing that he's in control of these things. He's the God of the storm. You see, these ones that want to give away God's authority over storm are giving away all their hope. For if God is not controlling the storm, we're hopeless and helpless. This world is in chaos. And there is no hope for us because if he can't handle a regional storm as bad as those things were, we don't have a God. We got a Baal. We have a God who sat enthroned over the flood, whose voice called worlds into existence, and who saves his people to the uttermost. And you need to cling to that. And going back to the first of the psalm, then you come into God's house and you ascribe to him glory and honor and power and worship him in the beauty of holiness. Week by week, and it's the cycle of life for the Christian. Week by week we do that. We come into his house as he answers our prayers, as he gives us peace, as he gives us strength to see us through. Or even if we don't cling to that strength, but we know it's there, we come back and say, Lord, I need your strength again for this week. Feed me till I want no more. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that
You've told us these things that the natural man cannot receive or understand, but they're given freely to your children that we might be encouraged in our faith. Father, give us strength in the storms and trials of life. Give us peace. You promised it. We believe you for it. We expectantly look for it because your word cannot fail. You cannot lie. Give us these things to glorify your Son. And then we'll come again next week into your house and ascribe to you glory and honor and majesty and power. For you're worthy of all our praise. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.